listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is November 4th, and it is time to study God's Word. Our guest pastor joining us by phone today, the Reverend Daniel Schneider from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Schneider.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for being our guest pastor, helping us study God's Word here on His Time. Tell us a little bit about your congregation, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin.
Well, Emmanuel Lutheran Church is a congregation that's been around for 103 years. We started in 1912. We are a larger congregation. We have five services on a weekend and worship between 550 and 650 on a weekly basis. We have a school with 320 kids in it and a child care with 100 kids in it. And just our privilege to be being in a great body of believers. We try to do things in our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We just concluded on Monday a record blood donor drive with 170 pints collected. So just engaged in a lot of different ways here and around the world.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry of Emmanuel in Brookfield, Wisconsin, especially with the school and reaching so many in the community through that. Well, today we are studying Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 46. Pastor Schneider, what would you like for us to know about this text as we prepare to study today?
Well, the context is important, and as you're following along in Matthew, you know that the triumphal entry happened on Palm Sunday in chapter 21. Matthew is then recording some of the events of the early week that Jesus spent, and we know some of that that time was spent teaching in parables. Just prior to our text, there's a series of parables that are really directed at the Jewish leaders, and they know he's talking about them. And they're a little bit upset about that. At the end of chapter 21, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them, so they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And then they come with a series of questions to try to stump Jesus, as I would understand it, to make him look like a fool, so that the accolades that he was given when he came into the town on Palm Sunday would turn to jeers if they could just say he doesn't really know what he's talking about. And after just going through some political debates where the questioners are being questioned in the recent CNBC poll, we can think about, you know, here's a case where some people are trying to get Jesus with some gotcha questions to make him look like a fool and to dissuade the crowd from following him. And in the portion of the scriptures before us, he is able to silence them by some very astute and well thought out answers.
All right, well, let's take a look. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 46 is what we're studying today with Pastor Daniel Schneider from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. If you have a question or a comment, send us an email or give us a phone call, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. All right, so Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, come to him and ask him a question. Teacher, Moses said, ... Sadducees, they come to ask Jesus a question, and they believe in there is no resurrection. Why is this key?
Yeah, the Sadducees... That's the first thing you have to do is just back up and say, okay, who are these folks? And they're from the priestly party. They probably had their beginning during the Hasmonean period between 166 and 63 BC. They interpreted the Mosaic Law more literally than Pharisees did. They were very exacting in their purity. They argued that there is neither resurrection of the dead nor a future life. And part of the reason for that argument is because they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as God's word. Because many of the blatant references to resurrection are in the prophetic books, because they did not accept those as God's word, they did not believe there was a resurrection, and they didn't believe that resurrection could be proved from the first five books of the Bible, from the books of Moses, the Torah. They also rejected a belief in angels and demons and spiritual world, and so you have to understand that background. So they're trying to put Jesus to the test about the resurrection, and that's what Matthew notes in his narrative when he says, "Who say there is no resurrection?" And then to try to trap Jesus, they provide a what-if kind of scenario that is based in an Old Testament law that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. The full context of that is from verses 5 to about verse 10. It's the practice of in effect a surrogate parent for a fellow who dies and his wife has no children. His brother would then take that widow under his care, would marry her. You might say that's one of the way they took care of widows in that particular day and age. If they had a child, the child was not considered the brother who was the physical father, his child, but rather the fellow who had died, his older brother, and the child would be in line for inheriting what that older brother had. This actually plays out in another book of the Bible, in the book of Ruth, because if there's not a brother, there's a kinsman redeemer, and Boaz becomes that to Ruth. So if you read that section a little bit further, it'll give you background also to the book of Ruth, especially verses 7 to 10. So that's the context, and so they throw up in Jesus' face this very wild scenario of a person who dies and leaves his wife a widow without any children, has six other brothers, and all seven of them eventually are married to her. They all die, and then the question, if there's a resurrection, how does this get resolved?
Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. That's a lot of brothers. I suppose not at that time, but a lot of brothers. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? So the first brother dies, the second brother, the third, and leaves the wife to the next brother, all the way down to the seventh brother who dies. Then the woman dies. Now their question is, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? What a question.
And Jesus knows that they're just trying to pull a fast one on him.
Mm-hmm.
But he also knows the Bible better than they do. And that's really one of the wonderful things about Jesus' reply, is that he doesn't go to one of the words of the prophets to prove resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
He goes to their own playing field, you would say, to play by their rules, and he goes simply to the books of Moses, the Torah, in the Old Testament with his answer. He also dispels the initial question they're asking, just say, well, it doesn't apply. One of the problems very often when people ask questions is that there are assumptions in the question itself that might be that isn't an accurate or a well-grounded assumption. Their assumption is that marriage in the afterlife is going to be like marriage on earth. That's an assumption without any proof. It's just something that and because they don't believe in a resurrection, I doubt that they would look to anything for proof, but But that's what they throw up. That's their assumption. Marriage here, for those who believe in a resurrection, is going to be like marriage there.
Verse 29, but Jesus answered that. Well, before we go on to 29, anything else up through 28, Pastor?
Nope, I think that's
all right.
I'd like to get into the answer now.
All right, so Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So, as you pointed out just a little bit ago, Jesus answered them, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God.
Yes, and if you look at this, the immediate context, you will see that Jesus goes back again and again and again to the scriptures. In fact, in the next two portions of scripture that are part of this, he quotes the Old Testament in both of them in order to make his point. And so Jesus obviously is using the scriptures as you might say, the sword of the Spirit. One of the things I always like to note, especially when we get to things like the temptation of Jesus, and we say, well, how did he fight Satan? Well, all he did was quote the Bible. And if you believe, as we do, that Jesus is the Son of God, he wouldn't have had to quote the Bible. He could have put Satan in his place with his own word. And so it raises the question, why would Jesus then just quote the Bible in those three incidents? Why would he quote the Bible here? Well, because that's what we have. And Jesus not only tells us what to do, he shows us what to do. He calls us to be disciples by following him, not only in what we say and what he says, but also in what he does. And so I think he's being instructive to all of those who are gathered around about, this is where you find your ground for your faith, is in the power of God's word. And when you're going to be engaged in battle, whether it's with Satan or in this case with some religious leaders who knew the Bible better than anybody else in their society. I mean, they had access to it regularly, something in a day and age when you didn't have regular printed Bibles available in every home. Most people did not have, but they knew it better than everybody else, and yet they didn't know it well enough. And so Jesus starts with that, you don't know the scriptures. You think you know the scriptures, you think you know what it says, but do you really know what you think you know? And I think that word is a real powerful word of law, not only for them, but also for us. That when we're making judgments about what we say God says or what he thinks, we need to be awful careful that we know the scriptures, that we have done our own study before we pontificate about what it is that we believe that God says or doesn't say. And in those scriptures is the power of God. One of the truly unique things I think about Lutheran theology is, and Luther comes at this again and again and again, is the power of the word, and not just the word, but the word alone. And in fact, in our own confessions, in the epitome of the formula of Concord, as it begins, it says this: we believe, teach, and confess that the only rule and guiding principle according to which all teaching and teachers are to be evaluated and judged are the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments. And again, it says, alone. As it is written, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. And St. Paul says, if an angel from heaven should proclaim something to you contrary, let that one be accursed. And specifically, our confessions say, every other writing of ancient or contemporary teachers shall never be regarded as equal to Holy Scripture. So in other words, it's not just the Sadducees, but our confessions say our own teachers need to be careful that they are tapped into what the Scriptures actually say, because we believe that that the Word of God, written and spoken, is the power of God to accomplish his will, whether it was at creation when he spoke and things came into existence, or in John 11 when Jesus says to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out," and dead ears hear, and a dead body responds because the power is in God's word. And we proclaim that every Sunday when we, in confession and absolution, say, "Your sins are forgiven in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ." I can proclaim this to you. So that power of the word permeates our theology as well, but it has to be grounded in the scriptures. As a pastor, it means for me, I need to be very careful that when I want to say this is what God says, that it's actually what he says.
Right.
And one of the things I say to every member who joins our congregation is, you have a right and a responsibility to judge everything that comes out of the pulpit, for instance, in our teaching ministry. But you better know the Bible. And because that's the only, as our confessions say, standard by which we judge teaching. So that's where Jesus starts. It's a powerful statement. You're in error. Why? Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And that means approaching brothers and sisters in Christ with humility and saying, this is what I understand. But in that conversation, being able to dig a little bit deeper in God's word and understand fully. So then Jesus doesn't quote scripture for the first part of his answer because it's not in scripture. So here's a case where he actually adds a new teaching. He says that in the resurrection, here we know, marriage on earth is not going to be reflected in the same way as marriage in heaven. So he says the assumption in your question that marriage here is equivalent to marriage there is simply wrong. But then he goes on to say about the resurrection of the dead, because he knows that's their real problem. Jesus in his earthly state was omniscient, and he knew what their problem was and what they were really trying to trap him in. And so he says, and it's curious, what does he use? Power of God's word in the scriptures. Have you not read what God said to you? And what does he quote? It's a one-sentence text. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. It comes out of Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And I always tell my folks, wouldn't you like to have a pastor who has a one-sentence text and a one-sentence sermon? Because he has a one-sentence sermon. It's simply, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And it says the crowds, when they heard this, were astonished at his teaching. Why were they astonished? Because they came to him with a gotcha question, and instead it turned into a, you got, you know? So let's explain the context of that. What's his text? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Comes out of Exodus chapter 3. What's happening there? What's happening there is that that Moses is at the burning bush. God is calling him to go get his people out of the land of Egypt and slavery. And when God reveals himself, this is the name by which he reveals himself to Moses, and the name by which he says, Moses, you should reveal me to my people. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That text is filled with theological content. Because when he says, if he asks who sent me, tell him, I am sent you. So this is the holy name for God, often in Hebrew said Yahweh. It's connected to all of those names where there's a Yah at the end of a name. And saying something about this Lord, this holy Lord. In your Old Testament Bible, if you have a typical English one today, this name is reflected in the fact that in the Old Testament, whenever this word is used, you will always see the letters in all capitals or small caps. There's another word for Lord, Adonai, which means sir. It's a sign of respect. Think lords and ladies of London. It's a more common use for the word Lord. And that one, when you see it in typical English translations today will be lowercase letters, but the holy name for God, I Am, Yahweh, is in all caps or small caps. Now, understanding that, so he starts with that holy name for God, I Am, and then he names three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, you have to ask, where's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, if you know your Bible history, you know that the Israelite nation by this time has been in captivity for 400 years. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. But the fact that that God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is proof that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still around, that there is an afterlife. And so playing on the same field that the Sadducees would require him to play from, that is the first five books of the Bible, Jesus proves that there's life after death, and he proves it on the base of a tense of a verb, grounded in the very name of God. Now, that does a couple of things for us. For the crowds, they were astonished because, obviously, they probably said something like, boy, this guy really knows his Bible, you know? To be able to make those links and show that God was saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob exist still 400 years after they physically died. And, of course, we need the rest of Scripture to unpack that and their souls being in heaven, bodies awaiting the great day of resurrection, but proving that he's still their God. And that's the point of his one-sentence sermon. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. If he is their God, then they're still around. So he kind of sets the Sadducees back on their heels. They've got no answer. The crowds are astonished because they don't see the Sadducees easily get stumped. Remember, these are the people who knew their Bible best. Think of stumping a seminary professor. this is of that magnitude as Jesus has this this discussion with the Sadducees.
Well, let's take a quick break before we get into the next section of verse 34 to the end of the text today. We are studying the Daily New Testament Reading with Pastor Daniel Schneider from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. If you have a question or a comment, send us an email or give us a phone call, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be back in just a moment. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We are studying the Daily New Testament Reading with Pastor Daniel Schneider from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. We're in Matthew chapter 22 today, and about ready to go on to the next section here. Verse 34, is that where we're picking up, Pastor?
Yes.
All right. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him.
And it says he's an expert in the law. Remember that these are the theological doctors of the Jewish church. These are people who study the Word of God regularly and religiously. So when it says they're an expert in the law, now the Pharisees are a group of people who came up around the second century before Christ, during the time when the when the Jews were after a time of captivity and freedom through the Maccabees, really focused on let's be faithful to God. So they have the right heart. They want to be faithful to God. But in their faithfulness, they have a tendency to exclude others who they don't think measure up. One of their great skills was in was unpacking the law. And this is kind of an interesting background about them. The Jewish rabbis number about 613 different commandments in the five books of Moses. And so there was often a debate about which of those commands was the greatest. And when you got 613 to choose from, you can guess that there's going to be a lot of discussion distinction between what one thinks is the best commandment and the other thinks is the best commandment. So when we hear this question, we should hear it in the context of this is a question that Pharisees talked about. This is a question that was very real to them, and they were testing him, the word that's used in the scriptures, they were testing him again with this question, which is the greatest commandment. Jesus, in his answer again, quotes the Bible, which is what we have. Mm-hmm. If we want to understand what God's Word teaches, we need to be in the Bible. We just passed Reformation not that long ago, and you know, it's that Scripture alone is our source of life and of truth. Jesus replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, that's a critical passage because that comes from Deuteronomy 6. And it's a portion of Scripture that Jews typically had memorized and was often cited and repeated in daily prayer. And so this one would be very familiar to many, many of his hearers. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment because everything starts, he says, in that relationship that we have got with God. One could think about it historically this way, that before there was an Eve, there was just Adam and God.
Mm-hmm.
And so the first and foremost relationship between that has a focus in the Scriptures is this relationship between the created being and his God. And the same thing when Eve came along, it was Adam and Eve. He made them male and female in his image, and their relationship was now introduced with the man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife with the first marriage. But that was officiated by God in the garden. And so this is the first commandment, love the Lord your God. The second is like it, he says. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, and he goes on with this one so he's got two texts this time instead of one like in the previous section. He's got two texts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. One-sentence sermon again. Our people wish that we could preach one-sentence sermons. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. End of sermon. Now, we reflect this when we teach catechetically the two tables of the law, commandments 1 through 3 about our relationship to God, and commandments 4 to 10 about our relationship to our neighbor. One of the ways I like to say it very simply is God says this, love me, love my kids. And if we understand it that every human being is a uniquely created person who gets their life from the hand of the Heavenly Father, then every single human being is a child of God. And for those of us who are parents, we know that, you know, we can mess with our kids, but don't you mess with my kid, right?
Right.
Because that'll evoke a different response. And if we want to tap into God's care for his kids, I think if you're a parent and you tap into that emotion, you can say, now I understand why God gets upset when I mistreat, when I'm disrespectful, when I'm not looking out for the welfare of my neighbor because I'm mistreating one of his kids. And just like I would be upset as a parent, you know, he's upset. He gets angry when I mistreat one of his kids. So all of the law hangs on these two commandments. In other words, he would say to these folks who count 613 Old Testament Torah laws, they're either about loving God or they're about loving your neighbor. So that's one way to unpack these words a little bit. I think the hard part for us very often is that repeated in that first commandment is the word all. Hmm. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And I don't know about you, but when I read those words, it's like shooting an arrow at my heart. Because these are words, while they're very instructive, one of our principles is that the law always serves as a mirror. And when I look in my own heart, I don't always see me loving him with all my heart. When I think about my soul and my mind, I don't see him being always the central principle, the central focus on which my life is based. It is so easy in this world to be distracted to other things. Now, we might not have the same kind of idols that they faced in the Old Testament, but I would say one form of idolatry, for instance, would be elevating my own personal opinion over what Scripture says, which is what the Sadducees did in the previous section. So I need to be very, very careful that I'm honoring God. And when I don't, well, then it's time to come back to the Word and trust his promises for forgiveness. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow.
We have just a couple minutes left, Pastor. I know the time goes so quickly. I want to take a look at these last five verses as well, verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So the Pharisees gathered together. Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ?
The Pharisees would have been very aware and comfortable with this particular kind of manner of teaching, because in rabbinic teaching, that's one of the ways that you teach, is not by telling, but by asking. And so often, if you've ever done a Bible study, one can be done on just the questions that Jesus asks. They're marvelous and they're insightful. Sometimes we're reminded by that in conversation with people, you are better served before you express your opinion to ask questions, to probe a little deeper. And Jesus masterfully uses this typical rabbinic process in terms of doing his work. I know one of the books on my shelf is a book that has the title Questioning Evangelism. And the writer, who grew up as a Jew, really appreciates the way Jesus uses questions in terms of opening people's hearts and minds so that they're ready to receive his truth. So what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question he asked, to open their minds and to probe. And they rightly asked the son of David. You notice he says, "What do you think about the Christ?" We're reminded there that the word Christ is the Greek for Mashiach or Messiah in Hebrew. And both of those words mean the anointed one. Because in the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And so the belief was there that that the Messiah would be the anointed one, who would be a prophet greater than Moses, a priest greater than Aaron, and a king greater than David. And so they also knew all of the individual promises that of the Messianic line started in the garden. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. Specifically located in Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Passed down through Jacob to the tribe of Judah, and eventually residing in David. And when David wants to build God a house, God kind of turns the tables on him and says, no, you're not going to build a house for me, but I'm going to build an eternal kingdom for you. And so the belief was, because of God's promise, that the Messiah had to be someone who is a descendant of David. It's one of the things that is behind what many people consider to be sometimes boring reading in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and Luke with the genealogies. Those are there to demonstrate that both on Joseph's side and on Mary's side, Jesus, whether it's his legal adopted father, Joseph, or his birth mother, Mary, that he is a son of David.
With just about 30 seconds left, sure. Pastor, anything else about this last section as we wrap up our study today?
Well, again, pay attention. He's quoting the Bible. Mm-hmm. Psalm 110, it's a messianic psalm, and he raises something that obviously they either have not thought about or don't have an answer for. That the Lord, speaking of the Messiah to come, says to his Lord, so how can a son of David be Lord? That's the question he leaves them with, it, and so it says no one could say a word in reply. They had no answer, and they simply stopped asking questions because they said, we aren't getting anywhere. This isn't working, and we know the rest of the story. They arrest him, crucify him, all a part of his passive obedience for our sake, to live an innocent life, to die an innocent death in our place, so that we could have his forgiveness. That's what it meant for him to be Messiah.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament Reading with Pastor Daniel Schneider from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Schneider, thanks for being our guest pastor, helping us study in Matthew chapter 22 today.
You're welcome.
God bless you and all the saints there at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. Coming up in just a little bit, Witness Wednesday with the Reverend Mark Wood. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.